Well, Jerry has told me not to say we're having the Lord's Supper because Singaporeans will expect noodles and... But, you know, we come to the Lord's Supper. In one way, we must not be religious. One of the great dangers of the communion, in fact, the whole church, is to make our celebration a religious thing. I've been to churches all over the world, and I've seen people suddenly become, oh, the communion. And they become very religious. Now, we must not become religious, but neither must we become flippant. The communion is the sharing in the very essence of our God. God shares with us not his superficial things, which is his power, his creative power, the food, the things that he gives us every day to enjoy. This is a symbol of God's own being. And he could only give it to us because he died for us. If Christ had not died, we could not partake of his life. That's why the communion is so solemn, not because of the symbols, you know, they are nothing. But what they represent is so wonderful, so powerful, that God invites us to partake of his life. So when we take this together, we look at the symbol, but we look beyond the symbol to the living God who invites us to receive the life of his Son and drink in that life and partake. And in John chapter 6, the greatest commentary on the communion is when Jesus said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Meaning that the only life is our Jesus. There is no life apart from Jesus. One of the great meanings of the Gospel of John is the life was manifest. The life is the only true life worth living. When we talk about life, celebrity life, it's not worth living. Look at modern worldly life, the pursuits, the achievements, the holidays, the great achievements, the worldly achievements, the wealth, all the things you can do in your life. You can see this, you can see that, you can have gone to all the top tourist spots in the world and not have life. To live is to partake of what makes God tick. What makes God tick? It's his love. And when God visits this earth, he is looking at people who need his love. And if we partake of his life, then our whole being is consumed with those who need love, not worldly pursuits. Our eyes are focused on the things that God is focused on. So let's share in the communion. Let's enjoy together the life of God, and let's realize this must affect us and carry us beyond us to actually live this life of love. So let's pray, and then we'll hand this around. Let's pray. Father, I praise you for giving us your Son that we may have life, and life more abundant. Not life focused on our own achievements, on our self-realization, on our pleasure, but on life that is filled with love for God and for each other. And as we take these symbols, please fill us with the very life and substance and essence of God himself. For we receive the fullness of the Spirit and of the blood of God. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, yes, shall we? Would you like to hand this round? Thank you very much. Thank you. So take these by faith, not just in the symbol, but and the living God who gives you freely to partake of his life. So as you receive, you can just take, yes. If you could work out how to do it. This is sterile. But thank God the symbols may vary, but what they represent does not vary. So there's a piece of bread there. So as you take it, just freely eat and drink. And think of Jesus and all that he's done for you. And receive that wonderful gift of life. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus, your name is so sweet. We love you, Jesus. We love you. We speak your name with joy and drink you in. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, bless and move amongst us while we partake and heal. Heal all who are sick. Let your healing go right deep into all our bodies, our souls, our minds. We've spoken of the healing power to make us so that not a bone is broken. Lord, you know where there's been abuse, where there's been hurt or disappointment. We pray now, heal at the deepest level of every person. Heal. Heal my back too, Lord. I know that many join me in that prayer. Lord, all join in that prayer, I know. Heal my back, I pray. Heal your people and make us so whole that we can serve you and one another, and release us that we may look at each other, not just as objects, but as people who need to be loved. Teach us to notice those who suffer, those who need your touch. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I must admit it's very sweet to have fellowship with you. And I've enjoyed these studies so much. It is a fellowship, isn't it? It's not just a one-way thing. We just enjoy being together. Well, we come to chapter 20 now. Let's move on. Well, we've only got our time is only short. We've only got about 55 minutes left, but let's move on. We're now in chapter 20 and 21. Chapter 20, the resurrection. So Jesus, we concluded the last chapter with Jesus lying in the tomb, his body at least, with a mountain of spice. Now, if I say a mountain of spice, you should immediately think of the Song of Solomon. Because Jesus was lying with a mountain of spice, sweet-smelling spices, resurrection. Life, even in the tomb. And this is the wonder of this deathless love. Doesn't matter that he died for us. There's no death in his love. It's deathless love. And now nobody knew what was happening in the tomb. Nobody knew that Jesus had died in victory. Nobody knew he was risen from the dead. And now in verse 1, the first day of the week, Sunday, the word in modern Hebrew for Sunday is Yom Rishon, which is the first day of the week, the head of the week. The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early. When it was yet dark, So early was she seeking Jesus. She came to the sepulchre. The sun, assuming that Jesus rose from the dead at sunrise, the sun would have been just touching the highest peaks, but down here in this valley would have been darkness. And she sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she ran. And she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We don't know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went forth, the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. You notice the message is taken by a woman. Mary is a kind of a reverse Eve. Eve offered the fruit to Adam. Now here's the woman, again bringing the good news of the resurrection. It's wonderful. You know, in Psalm 68, which is the Psalm of Resurrection, "Let God arise and his enemies be scattered," that's Psalm 68. In the middle of the psalm it says, "Great was the company of the preachers." If you know Handel's Messiah, it says there's a song about "Great was the company of the preachers." And the Hebrew word for preacher is feminine. If you had, I don't know what it is in Chinese, but it's a feminine preacher. Now, whether or not, whatever you think about it, the heralds, the people who told the news of the resurrection, were women. God sent them to bring the news of the resurrection. They brought the news to the apostles. They ran, and they ran together. The other disciple outran Peter. I like to think that love outran everything. John, who loved, he ran fastest, and he came first to the sepulchre, but Peter rushes in. There's a song, "Fools Rush In Where Angels Fear to Tread." And Peter rushes straight in. He's the kind of character he is. He saw the linen clothes, and he's stooping down. John didn't go in. Peter rushes in and sees the linen clothes lie, but the other disciple believed. He went in also, verse 8. He saw and believed. He looked at the clothes. He realized that the clothes were laid in such a way that the body had passed out of them. And in other words, the body had not been stolen. The body had, Jesus had passed out of the clothes. Whether they'd been folded together by Jesus or not, I don't know. But Jesus had risen from the dead. The clothes were now off him. A person stealing the body would not take the clothes off the body. And the disciple saw this and believed. Perhaps he was thinking back to Lazarus, that he must be unbound. He saw Jesus was unbound from the grave clothes. And now they go away. But Mary is standing at the sepulchre weeping. She's not satisfied. Mary somehow is filled with love for Jesus. And you've got to realize Mary Magdalene is one of those people in the Bible stories that loves Jesus more than anybody. She just loves him. She can't move away from him. She's weeping. And as she looks into the sepulchre, now she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, if I had seen an angel, if you saw an angel, you'd probably say, "Wow, an angel! Oh, this is great, an angel! I've always wanted to see an angel! Tremendous! Cool! This is great!" But Mary thought, "Angels, what are they? Nothing." They say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She says, "Well, they've taken away my Lord." And although there's a trivial point when we say, "Oh, well, angels are much..." But yes, that's... The truth is, I feel in my heart that When she had known Jesus, she had known the wonder of the person of Jesus, really, angels did not give her that sense of wonder as much as Jesus did. Jesus is the creator of the angels. She had known Jesus. The angels do not equal Jesus. So when she had thus said, she said, "If they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." When she had thus said, she turned herself back. She goes away from the angels. She doesn't linger with the angels. She's not fascinated with angels. Why? Because she misses Jesus. Now, I use that word deliberately because unless you miss Jesus, you don't love him. If you can go day after day after day and not miss him, you don't love him. And that's the great mark of love. You miss him. Where are you, Lord? And again in the Song of Solomon, which is in the background of all these chapters now, this chapter 20, 19 and 20, the Song of Solomon, the spices that are going to flow out of the garden. Now we've got the garden, all these words, garden, spices, and so on. They're words that are from the Song of Solomon. And now she is seeking her beloved. Where is my beloved? Tell me where he is. And the other disciples have gone back, but she will not leave this. She's determined to find her beloved. The angels come. Well, okay, she turns back. Where is my beloved? I don't know where they've laid him. Jesus, she saw Jesus standing and didn't know that it was Jesus. Why she didn't know it was Jesus? But it may have been because she just believed he was dead and was not yet ready to believe he could be alive. She possibly did not realize fully at this point all that could have happened, but it may be also that Jesus was in a different form. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And these words are full of meaning as well. Woman is, again, going back to the theme of John's Gospel, speaking to womanhood. Woman, what have I to do with you? You must be in your place. Woman, believe me. Let faith rise in your heart. Woman, has man condemned you? I don't condemn you. Has no man condemned you? I do not condemn you. You are not condemned. You are not blamed. Woman is not to be blamed. And here he says, "Woman, why do you weep? Why do women weep?" So often because they are abused mentally, physically, and there's one great tragedy of the human race is that in marriage, generally, men have bullied and mistreated the woman, the wife. It's one of the facts of sin that has destroyed the marriage bond in such a way that marriage, which was meant for the blessing of the woman, has often ended up in being a misery. And she becomes the possession of a man. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And I guess in every woman's heart, she would want to know somebody who loves her for herself, for what she is as a person, not for anything merely physical or anything that could be gotten out of her. No. And here's Jesus, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why does womanhood weep?" But here's Jesus bringing healing, and here he says, "What? Not what are you seeking, but whom are you seeking?" She's supposing him to be the gardener. She said to him, "Lord, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And here's the great declaration of love. "I will take Jesus." Great declaration. "I will take him away." How could she carry him? No, if ladies, if you want to try carrying me out. If I need to be carried to the car because of my bad back, try carrying me to the car tonight. You know, you'll say, no, let the men do it. Paris might be able to do it, but, you know, I'm pretty heavy. I will take him. She couldn't do it. How would she drag him away? What would she do? But you see, she had come to the sepulchre and hadn't thought of the stone in front of the sepulchre. She hadn't thought of... And now she's speaking without thinking of the obstacles. Tell me where he is. I'll carry him away. What's she going to do with him? I will take him away. This is the focus of the gospel. It's him. What do you want? I want to be slain in the spirit. I want to feel something. I want to feel good. Oh, what is all that? The gospel is, do you want him? Always remember that the gospel can be turned into an idol if it is separated from Jesus. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. Don't put salvation in a Bible verse or in a church teaching or in anything. It's in him. If we don't love him, what are we doing? She did not say, I want the baptism in the Spirit. She didn't say, I want to be born again. I want power. I want ministry. She said, I want him. And as soon as you exalt anything above him, you create idolatry. The point about idolatry is if you seek an idol, it will not work. If you seek the baptism in the Spirit, you won't find it. If you seek power, you won't find it. If you seek him, you'll find everything. If he is the motive behind all you seek, you'll find it. Why did they persist? Why did they go through? Because they loved him. And here at this point, she's not interested in anything except him. Where is he? And I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. I think when he said Mary, you know, all the love of Jesus, Mary, all his pride in her, all his joy in her, all his, you know, if Jesus could say your name like that, oh, Mary, you know, just put your name there and put all the love of God in it. I'm so proud of you, Mary. You know, put a chuckle in it. Put a song in it. Mary. She turned herself and said to him, Rabboni. Which is to say, Master, my Master. And that's it. There's salvation. You cannot put salvation any deeper than that. He calls you by name, and you call him Master. I remember I was just reading the other day about Billy Graham's crusade in Los Angeles, and he had a great breakthrough because there was this notorious drunkard, immoral man who had a radio station, and his wife was a Christian. But he came to the meetings of Billy Graham and he stormed out of the crusade meetings, and he didn't like it because Billy Graham was preaching against being a phony Christian and all kinds of things. He didn't like it. And then he phoned Billy Graham in his hotel room late one night, about 2 a.m. And he said to Billy Graham, he was drunk, by the way, this man, when he phoned Billy Graham. He said, I want to become a Christian. Famous celebrity, famous throughout the whole of that area of California. He said, I want to become a Christian. And so he went round to the hotel. Billy Graham, he said, pray for me. I want to become a Christian. And Billy Graham said, no, I'm not going to pray for you. I'm not going to pray for you just to get out of this state. He said, I'm only going to pray for you if you will accept Christ not only as your Savior, but as the Lord of your entire life, and you're not ready for that, I'm not going to pray for you. Now, thank God for Billy Graham that he didn't just say, I'll pray for you. And the man pleaded and pleaded, and at last it hit him what Billy Graham was saying. And he broke down, and he bowed, and he accepted Christ as Lord and Master. And that's the point of salvation. When you bow in entire surrender to Jesus. And now, of course, we say, oh, it doesn't matter what you just say, invite Jesus into your heart and you're saved. Well, it isn't true. Sorry to say, it doesn't work like that. Unless you bow to Christ as Lord and Master, it won't work. You might get a religious patch, but it won't save you. It's a change of heart that makes Christ your Lord and Master. Bow to him with all your heart. Rabboni, which is a master. And then Jesus said, don't touch me, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. At this point, you can say, don't touch me. You know, oh, don't touch me, but don't cling to me is the word. Not don't touch me, because no, I am not yet ascended to my Father. Notice the power of this statement. I've waited here in the garden to speak to you before I go to my Father. Isn't that amazing? I've no doubt that straight after this, Jesus went up to the Father, because he said, go and tell my brothers that I ascend to my Father. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I've no doubt that Jesus immediately went up to the Father and then came back to the disciples. He was going and coming. But on the 40th day, he ascended finally and never came back in that form. There was a line drawn under this period. But now he says, I am not yet ascended. I've been waiting to speak to you, Mary. Isn't he wonderful? And he says, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He gives her the commission, and now she goes and preaches to the disciples. Now, well, you may say, if she wasn't preaching. Well, I accept that in a technical sense. But she was, whatever you say, she was definitely sharing God's truth. And if you said she didn't get into a pulpit somewhere and preach, okay. But she got there and she shared God's truth. Thank God she did. Thank God for all that she spoke to them that day. And that evening, Jesus comes and speaks peace. He says, peace be to you. And then he shows them his hands and side. Peace be to you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. What a wonderful commission. You are sent the same as Jesus is. With all the equipment, all the power, all the relationship, everything that he had, you have. As my Father sent me, that's how I send you. You're going to be like me exactly in your sending. You are sent. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this question here now is, what happened when he breathed on them? Was this a spiritual point in their life? The answer is, you can't really say what happened at this point. Was he saying when the Holy Spirit comes, he will be like breathing in what I'm breathing on you? Because when in the Garden of Eden, when God created man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. In fact, he breathed into his nostrils before he created the Garden of Eden. But he breathed into the man, and he had life. So Jesus is now breathing. These words actually resonate with Old Testament truth or Genesis truth. He breathed into them. So that's what I think it means. I don't think they received the Holy Spirit at this point. Why? Because nothing is made of this in later writings of the apostles. When Peter writes about the Holy Spirit, or talks about the Holy Spirit, he refers to the day of Pentecost. He doesn't refer to this event. So it's possible that when this happened, a revelation came upon them. Possible, I don't dispute that. But that it was the central work of the Holy Spirit, I find no biblical basis for. I rather think it was simply an instruction. When the Holy Spirit comes, just receive him in like breathing in. Wonderful picture of receiving the Holy Spirit. Just breathe him in. I'll breathe into you. You receive the breath of life. That's what the Holy Spirit is. And you shall be remade, recreated when he does. And whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted to you. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And that refers to the absolute responsibility of the preacher to represent God. The preacher must represent God accurately. As we speak God's word, we should tremble as we do so, because the congregation will hang on our words, because sometimes we say an aside, or we say, well, God, it doesn't matter if you do this, or it doesn't matter if you do that. We better be true to God's word. Because people will believe what we say, and also our words will have power to shape God's people as they listen to the preachers teach. So when I speak sins are forgiven, I must know that there is true repentance. Because we have that power. This isn't the power of priesthood. This is the responsibility of the preacher and the teacher to get it right. Next event is the last quarter of this chapter, 24 to the end. Thomas isn't there. Thomas misses out. One of the great preachers of the Welsh Revival was a man named Evan Roberts. Evan Roberts, from a very early age, loved God. And read his Bible carefully, prayed. And he was asked by one of his mentors, he was asked by one of them, what would you do if the Holy Spirit came to the prayer meeting and you weren't there? What would you do? And Seth Joshua was the one who said it to him. But Evan Roberts said, well, I'll do my best not to be absent then. It's very interesting. Not that we have to be in every meeting that is. Just think, if you had to be in every meeting, every conference in Singapore, you'd have to be in, divide yourself to be in everything. But the point is, God moves when his people gather. And God wants us to gather with his people. We don't have to be neurotic about it, but we do have to gather regularly with God's people. And when God's people gather, on occasions, God will come in a very special way, especially if he is given permission by those who lead the meeting and control the meeting. Controlling meetings, leading meetings, is a very great responsibility. But here, Jesus comes. Their hearts are ready. Their hearts are open. But Thomas wasn't there. But Jesus has got his eye on Thomas. And Thomas says in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, Thomas has inherited the title, or perhaps undeserved, of Thomas the Doubter, Doubting Thomas. So, anyway, not a bad name, but don't call your son Doubting Thomas. If you call him Thomas, don't call him Doubting Thomas. It's undeserved, in my opinion, because in verse 26, 8 days later, the disciples were together, Thomas with them, and then came Jesus. That's the purpose of meetings, Jesus comes. The only reason we gather at prayer meetings and in meetings to worship Him and love Him is because He comes. Our meetings are sometimes repetitious. We repeat our meetings. But when Jesus comes, there should be moments when we're suddenly aware that there's a difference. I hope that there have been moments in these Bible studies when you felt, wow, that word just came differently. Or that word came with sweetness or a power. But Jesus came. The doors being shut. Then came Jesus. Did Jesus walk through the closed door? Or was Jesus there all the time, but they didn't see Him? Well, it's certainly true. He was there all the time. He didn't need to come through the closed door because He could do, but He was there before. Doors, ceilings, rocks, floors are all irrelevant to Jesus because He's there. When He appears, we see Him. And He challenges Thomas, reach hither your finger. Behold my hands, reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but become believing. Let faith fill your heart. Become believing. Thomas answered and said to Him, the greatest confession anybody of the apostles ever gave to Jesus. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they in the High Street Center, 30th floor. Look at you all. Look at us all. Blessed are we who have not yet seen, but we have believed that Jesus is God. I believe He's God. And He's my God. You see, Thomas was struggling with his confession. He's God. If He's resurrected, if He's risen from the dead, He's God. He's Almighty God. You're God. And we have to come to that faith whereby we bow to Jesus as our God, which is the finite bowing before the infinite. So often we are the finite bowing before the powerful. Jesus is not powerful. Jesus is all-powerful. If you call God good, well, He's good. But these words are far too weak for God. He's Almighty God. He's God. Verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have faith through His name. And you could almost write a full stop there. Think, wow, that's the end of the gospel. And then John, whether immediately or maybe a few days later, thought, well, there's something else I want to tell you too. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to His disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise, this is how He showed Him. Now notice what John says. Jesus showed Himself. There's something about these resurrection appearances that is typical of the church age. Why do we as Christians meet? So that Jesus may show Himself. That's what church is for. It's for the manifestation of Jesus. What is my definition of church? It's a group of people meeting around the manifest presence of Jesus. Not the visible presence, but the manifest presence. Now, you may say, that's a wonderful phrase. Did you think of it? No, I didn't. It's the phrase used by a great man. If you ever, you've probably not heard of him, but his name was Fletcher of Madeley. He wrote a book called The Manifest Presence of Jesus. And when people spoke about Fletcher of Madeley, they spoke of him as being one of the most saintly men who ever lived. But Fletcher of Madeley, he was a bit like one of these men like Lawrence, who spoke about practicing the presence of Jesus. Fletcher of Madeley spoke about meeting around the manifest presence of Jesus. The church lives for one purpose, and this is one of the tragedies of the church. Church meetings can be, and church programs can be run without Jesus. It's amazing how much you can do without Jesus. But once you become thirsty for Jesus, you become impatient of religion. You want Him. Now, it doesn't mean that we scrap all our church programs, but what it does mean that in the midst of the church program, at the heart of it, we have a heart that is seeking Him, not the program. We want to know His presence. And here we've got Jesus is manifest. And this is how He showed Himself. What happened? Well, this is how it happened. And He takes us to an event when Simon Peter and Thomas and Nathanael, they weren't all apostles, and then there were even two other of His disciples who we won't mention by name because they weren't that important. That means you and I could be there too. So there was apostles, but there were a few nondescripts, non-important people, like me. They were there too. Two other of His disciples. Anyway, they were all together one day in the house. Then Simon Peter, this rather spontaneous guy, suddenly jumped up and said, "I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing." The other said, "Well, okay. Well, we'll come with you." And off they went fishing. Now, the tragedy of this was that Jesus hadn't told them to go fishing. Now, why did they go fishing? This is the third time that Jesus called Peter from fishing. The first time He called him from his boat. The second time He went back to fishing in Luke chapter 5 and He called him again. And the third time here in chapter 21. Why did Peter go back to fishing? Answer, because he didn't have a breakfast. He had no eggs in the fridge. He had no cornflakes. The cupboard was bare. He had no noodles. Whatever you have for breakfast, I don't know. He hadn't got anything. And he was thinking and thought, well, what are we going to do for breakfast in the morning? I'm going fishing. So off he goes. And they go with him. They got into a ship immediately. And immediately is one of the words you associate with Peter. Spontaneous Peter. You have to be spontaneous to be used by the Holy Spirit. That's why Peter was so used. It's also why Peter made so many silly mistakes. Spontaneous people do. But without them, the church doesn't make progress. Evangelists always are spontaneous. And that night, they worked all night. They threw their nets over the sea, the Sea of Galilee. They go from this corner. Let's try there. Let's try there. They're exhausted. All night they fish. They catch nothing. In the morning, Jesus watched them all night. He'd watched them do this. In the morning, Jesus is on the shore. And He calls out to them. He says, "Children." I love the way Jesus speaks to wayward disciples. "Children, have you any food?" You can hear their despondent answer. No. Have you caught anything? No. He said to them, throw the net on the right side of the ship and you will find. Ooh, right, okay. So they throw the net on the right side of the ship and now it's so full they couldn't draw it in. So full of fishes. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard this, he put his fisher's coat on him, for he was naked, and he cast himself, when it says naked, it means he was just wearing shorts or something, and he cast himself into the sea. He puts his coat, and he throws himself into the sea. Now this is Peter again. He doesn't think about the fish. He doesn't think about who's going to look after the boat. You know, they'd all done what Peter did. Well, who would have done anything with all this wonderful catch? You know, Peter just said, I'm off, he jumps himself in, throws himself in. But you see, the mark of these disciples was that they loved Jesus. And Peter, where is he? I'll go for him. And off he goes, jumps in, threw himself in this. The other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, as it were about 300 feet, dragging the net with fishes while Peter just swam ashore freely. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals. They saw fish laid thereon. They saw bread. Jesus had cooked breakfast. He hadn't cooked the fish they'd caught. He'd caught fish for them. Jesus had cooked breakfast for them. They needn't have gone fishing all night because Jesus had got breakfast ready for them. All they needed to do was trust. The almighty hands of almighty God who'd risen from the dead. Look at my fingers, look at me risen from the dead. He'd cooked breakfast. I don't know if you've got a maid, but Jesus will cook breakfast for your maids. He will. I don't know if you could, but he will. Could wash your maid's feet. That's like Jesus. But here he is, he's made breakfast for them. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. Can't think of any meaning for 153. Sorry. For all there were so many, the net wasn't broken. Jesus said to them, come and dine. Come and eat. And he brings the food now. Nobody dared say, who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. Jesus came, he took the bread, he gave them, he served them, he gave them their plate, he gave them their food. He loved them with this bread, he served them. This was now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Three times Jesus called Peter from fishing. Three times Peter denied the Lord. Three times Peter was shown a vision about the sheet coming down from heaven. Poor Peter, he always learned so slowly. And now he's going to be asked three times, Peter, do you love me? Three times. But eventually, on the third time, always, Peter said, okay. I get it. But you know, I think of myself, I don't know if you're like me, but on the third time, I still don't get it. Fourth time, fifth time, sometimes tenth time, I get it. Thank God that when Jesus comes, you know, we say that God is the God of the second chance. Of course he is. Peter denied him, blew it. Peter goes back to fishing, blew it three times. Peter makes a mess of everything. Peter's so weak, but the Lord comes back to him and says, I'll give you another chance. Come on, let's go on. It's not just the God of the second chance. It's the God who is not put off by our weakness and our failings and says, come on, let's get on. I'm not going to be disappointed because you're disappointed. Let's move on. There's not even a sense of it's your second chance or your third chance or your last chance. It doesn't. There's not even a whiff of that. It's just the fact, come on, you've blown it, let's get on with it. I haven't changed. It's just the unstoppable God. I'm good for it, if you are, let's go on. So when they dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than you love these? And Jesus used the word there, agape. Do you love me with divine sacrificial love? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Do you love me? Agape love. Peter's a bit more broken now and a bit more careful how he answers the Lord. He says, well, yes, Lord. You know that I phileo you. I'm affectionate. I love you as much as I can. Can't say agape. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. Second time. Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Do you love me with sacrificial love? Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I have you in affection. He said, feed my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? Do you hold me in affection? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? He'd noticed. He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now notice the point here that Jesus is coming down to the level of Peter. He's giving him a goal, agape, but he's actually accepting him where he's at. Phileo. It's not this full agape love yet. But Peter in his brokenness is confessing the truth, and the fact that he confesses the truth means that God can take him on to agape love. But here he's saying, you know all things. But notice now also that Peter was first called an evangelist. Follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. He said that to Peter. He didn't say that to John and James. He said it to Peter. And here he says, now I'm making you a pastor. Now it's something different. This is what I want from a pastor. Feed my sheep. And the word feed my sheep is a word that covers not just food, but covers care. Tend my sheep. I love the way he says, tend my sheep and feed my sheep. And also, my lambs and my sheep. You were an evangelist, now I'm making you also a pastor, shepherd. The word pastor is an unfortunate word because it's not an English word. Pastors are shepherds. We are shepherds. We care for the flock. It's the heart of all ministry. all apostles must be pastors. You can't be an apostle without being a pastor. The food to feed the sheep is not Bible knowledge, it's love for Jesus that overflows in food. If you don't love Jesus, you have no ministry. If you want ministry, you cultivate a loving relationship with Jesus. It will overflow in ministry. If you don't cultivate a loving relationship with Jesus, you've got nothing to feed the sheep. And Jesus wants people who feed his sheep. I guess one of the things you look across the churches are starving, and sheep can be well fed with the wrong food. And they can die of starvation. They need food that is produced from fellowship, loving fellowship with Jesus. Bible study does not produce food. Fellowship with Jesus produces food. And then he says to him how he will die. From this we assume that the gospel was possibly written after Jesus, after Peter had died. It's because in verse 19 it says, "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." We don't believe that because the gospel couldn't prophesy that Peter would die, but rather because it seems to imply that we know already by what death he died. That's what seems to be the implication. The implication of verse 19 seems to suggest we know how Peter died. How did Peter die? Well, according to history, Peter was crucified in Rome. When he was crucified, there is a tradition that says, he says, "Don't crucify me as they crucified Jesus. Crucify me upside down." Now, whether that's true or not, what we do believe is that he did die a martyr's death in Rome. The details of it are not important because they aren't in the Bible. But from this we assume it was already known by this time that Peter would die a martyr's death. We know that John outlived Peter by 30 years, probably. Peter died probably around the age of 65 in Rome, just after Paul. And John died at the end of the century, probably just before the turn of the century, by the age of 90. Anyway, he was saying he would die a death, a martyr's death, and he would be carried by God in it, that God would carry him in it, that he wouldn't have to be worried. God will carry him, even to things that he would not normally want. Peter, who would not face a martyr's death in the Garden of Gethsemane, could not face a martyr's death with Jesus in Jerusalem. Peter did die a martyr's death with Jesus in Rome. Well, then he says, "Follow me." And Peter turning about, this is Peter again, Peter turns about and he says, "Well, what about him, Lord?" He looks at John. He saw Jesus, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, the one who leaned on his breast at supper and said, "Lord, who is he that betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what shall this man do? What are you going to do with that man?" Jesus said, "Well, what's that? If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? You keep your eyes on me. Don't worry about anybody else." Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. But Jesus didn't say he shall not die. "But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" This is the disciple who writes these things, John, who testified to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Is the "we" there a further testimony of the elders of Ephesus? Perhaps. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. John writes this last word probably because the rumor went out that Jesus was coming back in the first century and that he would come back before John's natural death. In other words, that John would not die, but Jesus would come back. Well, there's no doubt that the early church believed in the imminent return of Jesus. But as the century progressed and time went on, and the apostles were dying out one by one, martyr's death, Thomas died in India, another martyr died on the Black Sea, Simon the Zealot died on the Black Sea, Peter died in Rome, Paul died in Rome, and so on. The apostles were dying. James was martyred quite early on. The apostles were dying out. What's happening? And is Jesus coming back within 100 years? How soon? Is John going to... John says no. He didn't say that. Now, it's important, this, because John was the one it was said about. And he was still alive at this time. And John didn't believe it. John said, no, I was there. I heard it. He didn't say, I wouldn't die. He said, if I will, that he doesn't die till I come. What is that to thee? But he didn't say, I wouldn't die. Just a little detail there for the faith of the early church. But as we come to the end of John's gospel, you've got this sense at the end, at the close of it, that the focus of the gospel now is, look, this is Jesus, and this is the center of the church's life. We are meeting for the manifestation of Jesus, not bodily, but spiritually. The whole purpose of the church is to know the risen Son of God as our Lord and our Savior in our life and then in our church life. And this little document, perhaps the most precious little document, short though it be, full of meaning, every word packed with truth. I trust it's been a blessing to you. John's Gospel, love it, read it. Love the Savior as you love the gospel. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll close. Father, thank you most of all for Jesus. Thank you that the gospel points us to Jesus. Jesus, thank you that when we leave this place, you can touch us while we're driving home. You can touch us while we lay our heads on our pillow. You will touch us with the morning hour and with the days as they come. We pray that we shall know you so deeply, so closely, so intimately as our God in our daily walk. We pray that we shall have food to feed your lambs, and we shall minister you to the people we serve. They shall be fed with the love of God for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Well, thank you. Lovely. Thank you so much. And our next, my next course with MBI is going to be in November. We're going to do the book of Joshua. And it'll be Overcomer's Secrets will be the title of the course. Overcomer's Secrets, we'll be looking at the book of Joshua. We won't be majoring on the book of Acts, but we'll be looking at parallels in the book of Acts and in Ephesians. So we're going to do Joshua in November. Thank you.